You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
I would invite everybody to turn to the book of Haggai. We are coming to the final message in our short series on the book of Haggai. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And so if you would turn there or scroll there, we will be finishing up Haggai this morning. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word. Gracious God, our Father, thank You this morning that we have been able to be reminded of our great Savior. Thank You that You have given us a foretaste of what is to come, and that we've been able to taste Your Word, taste the Gospel in the bread and the cup, a reminder of our Savior. Lord, as we come to look at Your Word now, point us again to Christ. Bless us to see how great of a Savior and King we have. Bless us, Lord, to be reminded of how faithful You are. Bless us to be filled with hope that would lead us out into the world with the good news of Jesus and that would lead us to serve others in the love of Christ. Lord, we ask that You would be working in us, that as I preach Your Word, You would speak through me. Because ultimately, Lord, what we need is to hear from You. Thank You, God. Thank You for Your ways are higher than our ways, Your thoughts than our thoughts. And so we trust You to accomplish Your purpose this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Yesterday, for the first time in 7 decades, Britain crowned a new monarch, King Charles III. And the king was anointed with holy oil that came from a gold flask and was poured on him by a silver spoon from the 12th century. And he was given an orb and a scepter and a rod, crowned with St. Edward's crown. All of these were marks of his authority. The people then pledged their allegiance, singing, "God save the king." And during the ceremony, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, read the words, "We are here to crown a king. And the king is crowned to serve." See, kings are meant to serve their people. In Haggai 2, there is no coronation for Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Because though he is the heir of the throne of David, the king, Zerubbabel is not a king. He is merely a governor of a backwater district of the Medo-Persian Empire. And yet, as we will see through Haggai the prophet, the Lord addressed Zerubbabel to renew his covenant with King David so that he would establish David's son as king and deliver his people and set the whole world right. Look with me at Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. We read, "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, 'I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Haggai's message to Zerubbabel that day wasn't televised. It wasn't tweeted. It wasn't even proclaimed throughout the entire Persian Empire by heralds going around saying, all hail King Zerubbabel. And yet, this was a public declaration of God's eternal purposes. The people of Haggai needed to hear this message. They had waited decades for a king, and they would have to wait decades and even centuries more. And they had to do so in those days under the Medo-Persian Empire, which was generally a benevolent, tolerant, pluralistic society, as long as you minded your own business. You could live how you wanted to privately live as long as you didn't stir things up and shake them up. Well, as Christians, we live similarly as an increasingly minority group in our society. Yes, our society is generally benevolent toward us. Generally, our society is marked by being tolerant and pluralistic. And yet, we as Christians need to recognize we can't just go along with the flow. We cannot separate out our private and public lives. We cannot abandon our Christian convictions in the public square. Instead, we do have a king. A king who has come and a king who is coming again. And so we as God's people in these days are to live with a counter-cultural hope so that we can serve King Jesus because King Jesus came and was crowned to serve. So the main idea for you to take away from our passage this morning is that we can hope in the Lord because we know the true story of the world and we know the true King. So we can remain faithful even in hard times. So we're going to unpack our passage, but before we actually get to the text, we need to see a little bit of biblical context that Haggai's first audience would have understood. You see, they would have known God's true story. They would have known the true story of the universe because they had God's word. And so God unfolds his true story throughout the Bible, throughout his word. Now, there were many competing worldviews in the Medo-Persian Empire, just as there are today. And the loudest competing story, the loudest voice in our society today is secular humanism with its progressive agenda attached to it. The story of the world, according to secular humanism and the progressive agenda, is that through us adopting the progressive agenda, the world will somehow reach its destiny of being what it ought to be. Now, as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised that there are competing worldviews. We of all people should not be surprised that there are competing truth claims, because after all, this is the way it's been all the way since Genesis 3, when the serpent slithered into the garden and gave his own progressive agenda to Adam and Eve. Throughout the book of Haggai, God has been proclaiming a countercultural word. Throughout the book of Haggai, we read continually, "The word of the Lord came," declares the Lord. "Thus says the Lord." God keeps on drawing our attention to his word. In fact, there were some Hebrew scholars who looked, they said 29 times throughout these two chapters, throughout these four messages, Haggai refers to the word of the Lord. Think about that. 29 times God's word is referred to. The people needed to hear God's word, and so do we. It's the word of God that gives us context, gives us the true story of the world in which we are called to live, and so we need to know it. So to set the stage for you, to help you understand what Haggai says here, you can think of God's true story of the world in four movements: creation, fall, that is the fall in sin, redemption, and some people call it consummation. Another way to describe it is restoration. And so going back to Genesis 1, we know creation begins with God creating the heavens and the earth, and he makes everything good. At the end of Genesis 1, he says it was very good. And God created mankind, male and female, in his image to rule over his creation. And so in Genesis 1, verses 28 and 29, we read, God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." So God richly blessed mankind in his gift of the earth. And he commands us, as his image bearers, as his representatives, reigning under God, to exercise a beneficent rule over every sphere of the creation. So that would include religion, the environment, politics, economics, education, the arts, the sciences, technology. Everything in creation we were to use to rule for God's purposes. So what happened? Well, that's where Genesis 3 comes in with the fall. We rebelled. And sin isn't merely an individual, isolated event. Rather, sin has cosmic effects. And it affected the entire creation, corrupting it. Creation is distorted due to sin, but it has not been destroyed. The structures remain. We still have religion. We still have government. We still have the arts and the sciences and the environment and technology and education. They all remain, but they have since been corrupted. I mean, think about all those spheres. We abuse or worship the environment. People use art and technology for their own selfish, lustful desires or to hurt other people. We set up science and oppose God with it. We act as if we can teach whatever we want in education. We have false religions abounding. Governments are self-serving. And yet, as Dr. Al Walters said, God does not make junk. And he does not junk what he has made. In the same chapter of Scripture where we read that Adam and Eve rebelled, it's right after their rebellion that God promises redemption. Genesis 3:15, God, right away, as he is cursing the serpent, gives a promise that there will be war between the seed, the offspring of the woman, and the serpent. And so God promises, he shall bruise your head to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, one would come along who would crush the head of the serpent, who would release us from the reign of sin and death. And so as Scripture goes along, God chooses Abraham, promises that through Abraham and his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Out of all the offspring of Abraham, God chooses a man named David to be king and promises David an eternal dominion, an eternal dynasty. And so when Jesus comes along 1,000 years after David, and Jesus, who is the son of Abraham and the son of David, comes and proclaims the kingdom of God is at hand, people understood what he was saying. He was saying not merely that he had come to restore what was David's, but he has come to bring the world to its climax, to reach its destiny, to bring in a kingdom of love and joy and forgiveness and peace. You see, we proclaim a very countercultural word when we proclaim the gospel. It's not through the progressive agenda or any other agenda, including any conservative agenda, that God is going to bring this world to its climax. No, it is in the cross of Christ and in his empty tomb. So we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Which brings us to restoration. See, God's grace that is won for us in the cross of Christ is renewing every square inch of this cosmos to be brought back to Eden, but then brought to its full purpose. God is renewing every sphere of life and creation. And yet, God's kingdom is already, but it is not yet consummated. It's not yet finished. As Romans 8 says, we along with creation who know Christ, we groan inwardly awaiting the final and full restoration when Jesus returns. And so this is where we find ourselves as God's people. As a church, that means that we are to be about God's business for us. We aren't to go over and try to do what other spheres are supposed to be doing. It's not for the church to take up the sword and to, you know, attempt to bring in some sort of theocratic reign. No, our job is to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to proclaim the truth of Jesus, a public truth for all. And we are to grow mature disciples who will then live for the glory of God in every opportunity God gives them. That is a bit of the context within which Zerubbabel found himself when Haggai delivered this message on December 18th, 520 BC. But there was more. You see, through Haggai, God was actually renewing his covenant with David. In 2 Samuel 7, King David had sought to build a house, a temple for God. But instead, God promised that he would build a house, a dynasty for David. And so in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God says to David, your house, David, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. your throne shall be established forever. You know, they say that with Prince Charles and then William, and then I think it's George who's next in line, that the British crown is pretty well secured for the next 100 years. Well, Jesus has a crown that is forever because David was promised an eternal crown. He was promised to reign forever. And yet, you go back and you read the Old Testament, and what happens to the line of David? Well, they, like Adam, rebelled against God. And so God removes the kings in the line of David. He exiles the people. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God told King Jehoiachin, who is also named Coniah, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah," that is Jehoiachin, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans." God rejected Jehoiachin, and with him, the kingship. But through Haggai, God makes clear his rejection was for a moment. God's promises remain. Haggai 2, verse 23, listen to these words. Think about what Jeremiah told Jehoiachin, and listen to what God says to Zerubbabel. He says, "I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you," what? "Like a signet ring, because I have chosen you." God was telling Zerubbabel, not that Zerubbabel was the Messiah, but rather he was telling Zerubbabel that he was the guarantee of the king to come. You might think, what does all of this have to do with us today? Well, this has everything to do with us today. Because if the covenant with David, if the promises God made to David have failed, we will all be in the lake of fire burning for eternity. Because all of God's promises come to us through the Son of David, through King Jesus. Praise God. His promises have not failed. We have a sure hope. And so we see here then in this passage, I know that took us a little bit of time, we need that context to understand. In this passage, these four verses, God revealed his chosen servant to us. His name was Zerubbabel. Now, if you grew up going to public middle school, and you had world history in middle school, you probably did not hear the name of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a flash in the pan, a blip on the radar of history. And yet God chose this unlikely man to accomplish his cosmic purposes through him, because he was the heir of David. So God promised him, he said, "I will make you, Zerubbabel, like a signet ring," or like a seal. See, that was how kings would sign documents in those days. They would take a seal and impress it on the wax, showing their royal authority. And this was a mark of personal identification, similar to a credit card or a driver's license for us. God was telling Zerubbabel that he was God's personal representative. Again, not that he is the Messiah, but he's making clear through Zerubbabel, his promises are secure. The promises would come to a new and better Adam, to Jesus as king who would perfectly represent God. And so when you come to the New Testament and you read Matthew 1, and you read in verses 12 and 13 that Jesus is a descendant of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, you are hearing God was faithful through the decades and the centuries to his promise. And just as David and Zerubbabel were called my servant by the Lord, so is Jesus. And yet, though Jesus is the servant of the Lord, his chosen servant, it doesn't mean that there wasn't struggle for Jesus in coming to the crown. In Psalm 2, long before Jesus was ever born, we read the words, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." As God's people today, we should not be surprised that the nations continue to rebel against God, that the kingdoms of this world continue their rebellion and to rage against the Lord. We shouldn't be surprised when they don't like us, because they don't like King Jesus ruling over them. In fact, they raged all the way to the point of nailing Jesus to the cross. Instead of esteeming the Lord's servant, they despised and rejected him, Isaiah 53 tells us. And yet it was in his rejection, in his suffering, that Jesus sealed the fate of the world, because it's in his death and resurrection, in the shedding of his blood, that Jesus secures our salvation, secures our reconciliation with God, secures our redemption so that we might dwell with God forever. Isaiah 53. Verses 4 through 6 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, it was in the cross that Jesus secured for us our hope. And it's in his resurrection that God fulfills his promises to set one in the line of David on the throne. That's why in Psalm 110, verse 1, David can say, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." As God's people, we need to remind ourselves of the truth that Jesus and Jesus alone is on the throne of the universe. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verses 21 to 23, Jesus has been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So though we face a post-Christian context today, we need to continually remind ourselves, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Not Washington, not Beijing, not Moscow, not Springfield, not Lori Lightfoot. As Christians, we need to remind ourselves and one another of this, because so often we end up putting our hope in our government, hoping that the government in some way will bring us some sort of political salvation. And then we get our guy elected, and then what does he do or she do? Fails us like all the rest. And so we go from hope to despair in a moment. And we begin to think, well, what's even the point of government? The point of government is that God, through the government, establishes justice. God, through the government, cares for his people. So as God's people, if we recognize Jesus is Lord of all, it radically reorients our relationship with the government. We can offer submission to them insofar as they do not go beyond God's word and call us to disobey God. And yet we can also speak the truth to those who are in power. Because we know that the government does not hold the keys of death in Hades. Jesus does. And it's Jesus who will deliver us, which is what we see in verse 22. See, God promises to deliver his people. This is the center of this passage, where God tells the people, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Someone has said it's like God, like a little child taking a snow globe and shaking it up. So because sin has messed up our world and turned it upside down, God is going to shake things so that they will be right side up under King Jesus. God is going to shake it all up, as verse 22 says, and he's going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, just as he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah to deliver Lot. And he says, I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nation, their rulers. God is going to destroy them just as he destroyed the Canaanites to give the land as an inheritance to his people. And he says, I'm going to overthrow the chariots and their riders, just as he did to the Egyptians when he drowned them in the Red Sea to give his people freedom. And the horses and the riders are going to go down, and everyone by the sword of his brother, just as God delivered the people through Gideon and his 300 men when the Midianites, as the book of Judges records, turned against each other and slaughtered each other. See, as God's people, we often look at our circumstances and we want God to deliver us now in our way. And yet, the word of God comes to us and says, no. God will deliver us his way and in his timing. And he does so that he gets all the glory. As Moses told the people in Exodus 14, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. To sit back and watch God work his wonders. As God's people, we need to remind ourselves that it is God who delivers us. We need to remind ourselves God will never forsake us. He will never forsake his promises. We know this because for a moment, God did forsake his son. When Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by his Father so that you and I never have to be forsaken. But then, 3 days later, Christ was raised from the grave to seal for us all the promises of God. So that we can be certain, because we have a man in the presence of God, he will never forsake us. even when times look darkest. Listen, when the nations rage, when elections don't go our way, when governments act like Big Brother, demanding complete allegiance to their agendas, when the world comes crashing down and there is sin seeming to reign all around us, we as God's people need to remember the nations rage in vain against the Lord and His anointed. We have hope. Because we have hope, God expects us to remain faithful in hope, just as He expected the people of Haggai's day to remain faithful. You see, this message comes to the people. And there's no command here, it's only promises. But it came to them so that they would continue to faithfully construct the temple, to rebuild it, to worship God, even in the midst of the Medo-Persian Empire, even though they didn't have a Davidic king on the throne. See, though Zerubbabel wasn't king, though his efforts may have seemed small and insignificant, yet it would only be 2 months later when Zechariah the prophet would come along and would tell the governor Zerubbabel, not by might, Zerubbabel, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Listen, if you are trusting Christ this morning, you have the Spirit of God in you. The same Spirit who empowered the rebuilding of the temple, the same Spirit of God who empowered Jesus when He walked on earth, the same Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling in all who know Christ, all who have come to faith in Christ. What this means is that even if what you are doing may seem insignificant and small, just as what Zerubbabel did seemed insignificant and small, if you are being faithful to God, you can have confidence that God will be working through you. You can remain faithful because you have Jesus' promise that when He returns, if you have been faithful, you will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Leslie Newbegin writes, "We know that as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, so surely shall there be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Having this knowledge, we ought as Christians to be the strength of every good movement of political and social efforts, because we have no need either of blind optimism or despair." The gospel is a public proclamation, a public truth. Listen, I know. There are times that it's hard for me to share the gospel with people, especially in the current climate. It can be difficult. It can be intimidating. And yet, if we have the Spirit of Christ in us, we can proclaim the good news to others. We can proclaim the truth that Jesus is Lord of all. And we can serve. Whether it be in your family or your community or in politics or in education or in the arts or in the sciences, you can serve. However God has gifted and skilled you, you can represent Christ where God has you and hope that God will work through you, and you can push back and proclaim the truth, Jesus is Lord, even in this. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If that's you today, you have been lied to all your life by our culture. Do not continue to live for yourself. Do not seek to build your own kingdom, which is going to be shaken and crumble. No, as Jesus said, the good news is this: the kingdom of God is at hand in Christ the King. Repent and believe the good news. Bow the knee to King Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. Be reconciled to God. You're saying, I want to do that? Come and speak with me afterward. Speak with one of our elders. We would love to talk with you more about Jesus and how you can be forgiven and welcomed by God. Maybe you're here and you're just searching for the truth. You're hearing this and wondering, I wonder what this Jesus has to do with anything. If that's you, come and speak with me. Don't be ashamed. I'll be glad to talk with you. As Christians, we need to remind ourselves and one another constantly. We have hope, even in hard times. We have hope because we know that God is going to shake up this world and set things right. We have hope because when the shaking is all over and the dust settles, Jesus Christ will still be on the throne of the universe. And so let us give thanks to God that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that we, as your people, get to be a part of your kingdom that shall not ever be shaken. Thank you that we have your promises, and so we have hope that one day this will all be over, but that doesn't mean that what we do here is in vain. So, Father, help us to be faithful, filled with hope, living for your glory wherever you have us, knowing that yours is the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. All God's people say, amen.